Welcome to Hunger for Wholeness, a podcast from the Center for Christogenesis. I'm your host, Robert Nicastro. In part one of their conversation, Ilya and Father Dan Horan left off discussing the Church's response to justice issues, such as our ecological crisis and gender rights. Today, we pick up in the midst of this topic as Ilya and Dan consider how fear is arresting our theological imaginations and the critical need for humility in the age of the internet.
I do wonder about the future of theology and the future of the church. I mean, because I don't think what's moving the world today, and you know, this is just a radical idea, but I often wonder, like, if there was to be a decree, like, tomorrow that all theology programs are to be dispensed, then, you know, basically all churches will close. Will that make a radical difference to the world and what the world's becoming? And my honest, honest answer is no. You know, it really does not significantly affect what's going on in the world. If you shut down Microsoft or Google or NVIDIA, it will make a huge difference, right? That's where we are in the world today. That's unfortunate, but that's our deepest reality. And I think we have to begin to take a legitimate inventory of what we're doing and really honestly confront. We keep kind of just toting along like it's all going to be well. You know, we talk about overusing statements. Julian of Norwich, all shall be well, it all shall be well. Well, it may not be well, actually. It may just disappear. You know, and I think we're kind of a little bit narrow-minded sometimes.
In the same boat with you, you know, I think we could probably, and maybe it's interesting in the time we have, or maybe it's for another conversation about maybe where we agree and disagree about what that looks like and what the path forward is. I don't know that I have a very clear idea of that exactly, or certainly not a full, you know, drawn picture. But one thing that I 100% agree with is the role of fear. And fear, not just of ecclesiastical authorities and the like, but I think fear is, this is a little self-referential, but it is the subtitle I think you'll appreciate. I have a little book coming out in June called Fear and Faith, the subtitle of which is Hope and Wholeness in a Fractured World. And again, this drive toward wholeness, it doesn't take as much of a look at, well, actually it is. It draws quite heavily from the biological and psychological sciences to unpack fear as a starting point. But the reason I bring this up is because I do completely agree that the curbing of imagination, the theological imagination, the curbing of an openness to the novel, an openness to, you know, to reality as it is rooted in fear. It's rooted in a desire for control. It is, in some sense, what we might in another era have called original sin, right? This kind of original temptation to make it comfortable and clear and controllable for us. And I think one of the things that's missing, so that's one aspect. So I agree, and there's a lot to unpack there, I think. I think another aspect is the lack of what I would call epistemic humility. And we can talk about like the process of intellectual humility, which is part of what's lacking in the tradition. But if fear is what governs so much of, you know, the kind of Christian community about not pursuing certain theological questions or scientific questions or the intersection of these, then I think on the part of those who want to maintain that static classical theology that is unmovable, which is never true, is ahistorical and acontextual, which is never true, then it's a lack of epistemic humility. And you see that play out. I mean, I think that's what intersects as well in my interest with non-human animals as well. Like, what does it mean to say that we're smarter than squirrels? Like, on what grounds, right? Or what does it mean to say, you know, as Franz de Waal in his work in primates, you know, that somehow, you know, we just happen to be the species that has been actually the most kind of problematic. You know, last time I checked, the squirrels aren't causing, you know, acceleration and global, you know, catastrophe. But maybe I'm wrong about that. I should take some humility there. That's a bit of a far stretch, but I do think there's a kind of epistemic arrogance that's analogous to the Heideggerian one with the human person that I think I hear you talking about, whether it's informal kind of declarations of church teaching. But it's oftentimes not even that, to be quite honest. It's about people who make documents and doctrinal declarations idols.
Yes.
Where they say, you know, this is Christ. This is God. This is the church. This is the capital T truth.
Yes.
And that lack of humility, intellectual and epistemological, stymies, as you're saying, like facing reality. I mean, the thing that drives me nuts is, you know, like, I love metaphysics. I love philosophy. I love reading this stuff, but I also need to, you know, I think remind myself, I don't need to remind myself, I'm quite aware of this, but I feel like others might need to be reminded as well, that like hylomorphism isn't what is, you know, it's just not the world as it is, certainly in, as you've said time and again, in a scientific age, right? Are there analogies we can draw from it? Are there curious, interesting things we can analyze and read and reflect on? Sure. But I think the more that we want to hold on to that out of that fear, the more limited we become in actually listening to the divine presence and transcendence in the world. So like basically the belief in the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit isn't the one who's revealing God's self and, you know, the truths of the world and the universe, then who is? We want to be the ones in control. That fear again, I can't accept it. So I'm locking it down. I think that's the thing that, you know, I've called it in some of my writing, Holy Spirit atheism. That it is a version of fear, that we're afraid that we aren't actually, it's not all up to us. We're afraid that things will change. We're afraid that we may not be the center of the universe. I do think we as human beings, I'm not denying that we have a relationship to God that's unique and distinctive, and we have a relationship to one another. And I agree with Pope Francis that we have a responsibility to care for the rest of creation, not because we are apart from it, but because we caused the mess, you know? And as I like to say, maybe as a last note on that, you know, because the rest of creation is already caring for us.
Yeah.
Right. Like we can't breathe on our own. We just produce carbon dioxide and we need algae and trees to give us oxygen. And we can't even digest, you know, the food we eat without the bacteria in our digestive tracts to help us with that. So this nonsense, it's this false sense of, it's a delusion. It's a false sense of reality. And what would it look like to allow our theological imaginations to open up?
I like the idea of epistemological humility, because I think knowledge is a huge thing. And several points here. One is that in an age of science, where we now know so much more than in the age of Francis of Assisi, there is a deep fear of not having the correct knowledge, you know, and people sort of overcompensate sometimes by, they'll overread and overthink things. And I think, you know, we don't do well with just saying, well, I don't know, you know, or even realizing that all knowledge is always proximate knowledge. It's never, whether science or religion. I mean, you're absolutely right. When I hear some people talk in theology about God and their ideas on God or what so-and-so said of God, it's said with such not certainty, but this kind of dogmatism, like this is the truth. And I'm like, I mean, I don't laugh, but I want to sometimes because it's, I'm like, really? We're talking about, you know, quote unquote, God, which basically is a name that's pointing to an incomprehensible mystery, to use Rahner's term. You know, so one thing is we have a difficult time, I think, in an age of science with kind of half-baked knowledge, and we feel that it's inadequate, and so we want to overcompensate for that. But then we're also confused, I think, about between knowledge and information. I think we have information overload, and we have, you know, everyone will go on to their social media feeds or the internet, and they'll find whatever kind of reinforces whatever their ideas are. And they feel buoyed by this, you know, so-and-so said this. This is all, I find in this way, the internet has just fractured us epistemologically, quite honestly. We're just, I think literally brains are just fractured. They're like little scattered segments all over. And we've lost sense, you know. And here's where I would look to the tradition, like an Augustine or a Bonaventure or Thomas Aquinas, right through to the famous Bernard Lonergan, you know, where knowledge is insight. You know, it's very deeply contemplative. It's about, you know, coming to new horizons of meaning. And then from those new horizons, forming new ways of seeing the world and acting in the world. We've just lost that completely. especially in our internet age.
Do we have the courage to reconsider age-old doctrines in light of today's cultural and scientific contexts? Or out of fear, will we cling to what we're used to? Next, Ilya and Dan ask whether it's possible to reimagine some of the most central aspects of Christian theology: the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the work of the Holy Spirit.
We have such a poor theology of the Trinity, quite honestly. The Trinity is just like, you know, as Karl Rahner said, if the church voted the Trinity out, you know, of official doctrine, no one would bat an eye, you know. Or Michael Heisman said, well, if we voted that there's a fourth member of the Trinity, we would have to have a committee meeting on how to remake the sign of the cross, you know. So it's really kind of a meaningless doctrine. And yet, I actually think that might be the source of our problems, you know, even in thinking through theology, because, you know, one of the key aspects of the Trinity certainly is the Spirit. And I think, you know, certainly in Trinitarian theological discussions, it's, well, how do we think of the Spirit? And I think Augustine, and to some extent, Thomas Aquinas, now this is a huge contentious issue, I realize that, but they kind of did keep the Spirit on a second tier compared to the Father and Son. You know, so it's got this, you know, magnificent creator idea, and then you got Jesus, the Savior idea, and then you have the Spirit, like the bond of love. And therefore, we have this kind of reduced or enervated God, you know. God's already impotent from the beginning because Jesus did it all. And the fact is, well, no, Jesus didn't do it all. And that's what he said, like, I've got to go so I can send the Spirit because, you know, the Spirit will lead you to all things. And the whole idea is like, you're going to do more than what I did. And we've never taken that seriously. We're always like, oh no, this is what Jesus did. Well, we have to do, you know, follow Jesus. But, you know, we go back to Francis of Assisi, and we know from our Franciscan studies that Francis almost never spoke about Jesus in his writings.
I know, people are shocked to hear that. Exactly.
Maybe like twice.
Yeah.
And what he did speak about a lot was the Spirit, the whole, you know, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit and his holy activity. And so, you know, if we learn anything, if we read Francis with right eyes, we'll realize that it's the energy of divine love that's moving him to act, you know, at a new level. But I find in our own age, the Spirit is just, you know, short-shrifted. We don't know what to do with the Spirit. We keep imaging the Spirit as like this dove or this like little flame of fire, you know.
Yeah.
And it's heartwarming. You know, it's got a little sense of personal therapy, like the Spirit is with you, you know. But that's not it at all.
No.
I mean, the prophecy of the Old Testament, it was about the Spirit breathing over chaos. You know, the Spirit breathing over chaos and out of that order coming. And that's the whole point, is that that Spirit needs to be really upgraded, huge. And I think we need a whole upgrading on the Trinity, quite honestly. It's just like, our God is like all over the place. We have Trinity, and then we have all sorts of images of God or what God is for us. And then the Spirit's just out there floating around. So,
well, and I think for several reasons, like everything you're saying, I'm giving a big amen silently here on the podcast because, you know, it's funny when I first wrote about this concept of Holy Spirit atheism, which is exactly what you're describing.
Yeah.
I began with Rahner's point about the Trinity, exactly, in his little book of the Trinity, using that as the kind of tip off, because I think he's exactly right. And I think, you know, as you were talking, I was thinking of a couple things that kind of go back to what we've been talking about already. One is that the doctrine of the Trinity requires a profound, open-ended imagination, because it is very, very hard for us to get our heads around. If people think, I mean, it's hard enough for people to get the Chalcedonian understanding of Christ around, wrap their heads around it, you know, fully divine and fully human. What does that mean?
Yeah.
You know, and frankly, most people in the pews are, again, unwitting heretics. They're donut, you know, there's all kinds of things. They're Arianists. They're all But at the end of the day,
yeah, whatever.
Exactly. I think Docetism is particularly prevalent. I joke about it as I think a lot of people think that Jesus was just undercover God, like the TV show Undercover Boss, and not fully human.
Yes.
And so, like, if the Christology is challenged and broken in a way, oh my gosh, as you say, like, the Trinity requires all the more. I think another thing that's really kind of, in addition to, you know, the joke is also like this mathematical thing, like, is it the three-leaf clover? Is it a triangle? But the point is, I think there is a space open in thinking about divine action as deeply relational, as dynamic, and the whole, you know, the concept of perichoresis, of a kind of a divine dance, is not as narrative as we get, like, you know, Jesus was born in a crib and then he journeyed for 30 years and this, that, and then the next thing. And because of that, the Spirit, you know, as one theologian said, I can't remember, this was like in the 1950s, wrote an article called The Holy Spirit, you know, the Cinderella of the Trinity, you know, because it's like the forgotten step.
Yeah, so you remember that. Yeah.
But, you know, I also think, you know, going back to your point about patriarchy too, even though most people may not be aware of the Hebrew and Greek roots, etymological and conceptual roots of the Spirit, if we think of the Greek pneuma, or if we think about the Hebrew Ruach Elohim that you were talking about, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, these are feminine images of the divine. And so even on some level, I think there is this minimization and dismissal and kind of a setting aside of this, because Jesus is a dude, he's your brother and best friend and savior, and God is this old man in the sky, and like people can wrap their heads around that. But, you know, what does the Spirit look like if not, I guess, a dove or a piece of flame, like you were saying, you know? And so there's a taming or a desire to control, you know, there's a fear again. I was really struck by when you were talking about like Lonergan and others with the kind of fracturing of knowledge because of the abundance of information. I was reminded of, you know, Bonaventure's notion of wisdom that you brought up earlier, that knowledge leads to wisdom, that there's something more than just the kind of intellectual act of knowing. There is something that's more embodied and more total. And then I was thinking, you mentioned Lonergan, and I was thinking about, you know, Lonergan's whole notion of conversion, intellectual, moral, you know, psychological.
Yes.
And so all of this, I think, is of a piece. It's a desire for stasis. It's a desire for control. It's a desire for simplicity. It's a desire for easy answers, black and white binary worldviews. And in fact, the very core of our faith, whether it's the fully divine, fully human Christology, whether it's the perichoretic Trinity, whether it's the pneumatic, you know, pneumatology of the Spirit, whether it's knowledge, you know, all of this requires a kind of like being held lightly, like an open-handedness to the theological tradition.
Yes.
Instead of like a rigorous policing or,
yeah,
kind of concretizing. And I think that's how God works, right? I mean, as I understand your work and the work of others who are really engaging in kind of cutting edge, not just evolutionary thought, but also like technology and these other things, that reflects to us is this kind of open-endedness. You know, can we, but we need to have the answer. It's going to be this, it's going to be that. And that's disconcerting for a lot.
No, yeah, no, right, Dan. I mean, again, you know, it's really kind of funny the way, but just listening to your language and the way we have developed, you know, say doctrines of Christology, you know, one person, two natures, Trinity, three persons, one nature. So one and two, three and one, we have all these formulas. And all of this really is flowing out of a young Jewish man, you know, who basically doodled in the sand, you know, and talked to women at wells. And you go, wow, how did this happen? You know, where did this come from? And I think, just going back, and I think sometimes we've just lost sight of the New Testament, quite honestly. It just has drifted far, you know, we're on a boat someplace. Like, you know, the church is like to see itself on a boat on the stormy seas of the world. But I think that boat sometimes, you know, I know Pope John the 23rd, you know, at the start of the Vatican Council, was that the ship has sailed too far away from land and we need to get back to land and, you know, just be on land with people and wake up to what this world is. But it's still a little bit quasi like that. You know, it's still a little bit in the hull of the ship. And I think, you know, when I come back to Jesus and The fact is, the New Testament is not black and white answers. It's not formulaic. It's not dogmatic. It's none of those things at all. It is really just having that trust in God, as Jesus, you know, trust in God, trust in me, love of God, love of neighbor. It's pretty simple sometimes. And, you know, being filled with that spirit. And this is where I think Francis of Assisi, or even a Thomas Merton, who was a very bright man, you know, very well educated, but Francis, in his own simplicity, he kind of got it. And that was his genius, right?
Yeah.
He wasn't weighed down by Neoplatonism, all the school stuff, you know, that the theologians were. And he was like, and in fact, for all the hyper Francis stuff, the fact is Francis was really on the edge of the church. If you really look seriously, I mean, you know, I think some of the stories in his early career where he goes to the monastery, which was paradigmatic of the church at that point, and he didn't feel at home, you know, and he said, you know, he was went back into the world. That's basically Francis of Assisi felt himself at home with the lepers, with the wolves, with, you know, poor people, rich people, whoever came along. And it wasn't a clear-cut life. And I think we're always looking for clear-cut solutions in the church, theologically. Here's my systematic treatise on this. And it's like, actually, that is not how things work. You know, not things that will move other things. And that's the whole thing. We can have these treatises. We can have these wonderful expositions, you know, intellectual discussions. But the fact is, what moves the world, what moves nature is none of that. It is actually something that's energetic and that is coming from a deep center of life.
Yeah, I mean, I'm reminded of something that when we were talking about earlier, this came to mind. And then as you're speaking just now, reminded me of it again, which is, you said going back to this, you know, first century Palestinian Jewish man writing in the sand and kind of associating with the outcasts of his day. You know, what's going on there? Well, the heart of Christianity is about relationship. It's about experience. The first followers experienced God in the relationship with this person, Jesus of Nazareth. After the resurrection, came to realize, well, this is a world-changing revelation for us, right? And then that early kerygma of preaching this, it's preaching about relationship, preaching about experience. And Jesus's whole ministry, as we know, was exactly like you're saying. It's about love and connection. It wasn't about, you know, when people asked, and I just think the gospel itself, maybe that's why so many Catholics, it's a stereotype, but don't read the Bible, don't read the gospels, because actually it undermines a lot of this sort of concrete static thinking that predominates.
Others knows best.
Yeah. And yet when Jesus is asked direct questions, you know, that would have a seemingly either or answer, he tells a story, right? He's like, it's actually like this, you know, and it flips expectations around.
Right.
I was also thinking about, you mentioned the New Testament. I was just thinking, because I'm working right now, I was asked to write an essay about the resurrection. And so I've been thinking a lot about the resurrection lately, and it's probably a good time. We're recording this about a week out from Easter. And the resurrection is another one of those doctrines that is just really hard for people to wrap their heads around. And our mutual friend, Jack Caputo, has a great essay from years ago that was published in a collection where he does his thing that he does so well. And it's, you know, thinking about what this might mean in kind of philosophical language. But I'm also thinking about St. Paul, when people like the Thessalonians and others are asking him, like, okay, we're preaching this resurrection. What does it mean? He basically says, I don't really know. We know it's going to be something. And, you know, there you go. And truth be told, that is a doctrine that is some ways like the Trinity, underdeveloped. And I don't know that it's necessarily a bad thing because of its profundity.
Right.
You know, it will always be kind of incomplete, just like the mystery of God, right? And I was just thinking, you know, since you've mentioned Merton so much, I can't help but go to the end of chapter 2 of New Seeds of Contemplation that we had mentioned, where he basically throws this torpedo at the kind of limited theological thinking that we're talking about. He says, there is no such thing as God, because God is neither a what nor a thing, but a pure who. God is the thou before whom our inmost I springs into awareness. God is the I am before whom with our own most personal and inalienable voice we echo, I am. And for me, I always love teaching that and putting that up on a slide for students, because immediately they think, oh my God, is Thomas Merton an atheist? Are you an atheist? But his point is kind of what we're saying, which is when we have such a limited, constricted, you know, atrophied theological imagination, then we can only deal with propositions and clear, simple, easily digestible statements. But Merton and Francis and, you know, Jesus himself and others had this relational sense of God, you know, and not trying to put God in a box, not trying to create an idol in our own image and likeness, but allowing God to disclose the gift of God's self to us on God's terms. And that requires a surrender of control back to that fear again.
And you're right. I mean, I get the question a lot, you know, what does it mean? And, you know, what's life after death going to be like? And I always say, well, I don't know. I haven't died yet. Hard to get a firm answer on that one. But I kind of like want to put like resurrection surprise.
You know? I like that.
Just have a, you know, surprise. Here it is. So that's it. You know, we love surprises, but we don't really like divine surprises. You know, we're like, oh no, what could that mean? It's like, maybe that's it. Just go for the journey, you know, just get on that roller coaster or just go to the party and see what'll emerge. And that's the beauty, I think, our understanding of God. We so kind of manipulate God to fit our own size and our own little ways of thinking. But I think God is that surprise, you know, God is that dynamism of future we'll never be able to get a handle on. But we're asked to join the party. You know, we're asked to, I'm thinking of party. We've got this thing from Trip Fuller on theology beer camp. So,
oh, sure. Yeah.
You know, Trip had theology beer camp. And I'm thinking it's a great way to kind of destabilize and diffuse theology out of its seriousness and yet talk about, you know, the things that matter most to us. And I think that's what we're doing here as well. You know, we're trying to diffuse this kind of heavy scholastic philosophical framework around God talk and just say, wow, God's really much nearer and dearer and much more infused in the life streams of what we're about and where we're going. And as you said, you know, it's just a matter of, and the spirit is that energy of trust and surrender, just like let go and have a little fun on this journey, right? We're so dead serious. And I think seriousness may be the buzz killer of the world, you know, because we just lack a sense. I think levity brings lightness, and lightness brings a new sense, a new way of thinking about things and just live the future.
And I think that that's tied to what we were talking about earlier and that you've emphasized as well about imagination, right? Imagination is playful. Imagination is, it's not predetermined. It's not overdetermined. That's why I on the one hand, I get very frustrated, as I'm sure you do, informal sort of ecclesiastical pronouncements. You know, you'll hear things like, we can't do X because, you know, it's out of our control and Jesus determined this, when Jesus has never said anything about whatever X is, right? And so, you know, but it's this like, you know, yeah, that arrogance again that comes along. But I think it's rooted in that fear that, you know, what if the Holy Spirit were real? What if what Jesus preached, you know, there's this sort of like concern from some Christians that like, oh, other traditions and atheists, you know, or folks who may not identify with an ecclesial community will look at Jesus and say, well, he was a nice wisdom figure and I have no problem with Jesus, but a nice guy. And they say, oh, no, but he was the Son of God and this kind of thing, which, of course, Christians, we believe that. But at the same time, there's a way in which that kind of atrophied imagination and staid theological thinking reflects a kind of not taking Jesus seriously as divine and human, as just like a nice guy. We're going to disregard everything that he said in order to kind of advance our agenda and worldview and way of thinking and stamp Jesus's name on. You know, it's really disconcerting.
I think the world will heal when we can let go of the control. You know, we just have to decontrol, you know, and maybe in a really strained way, AI, because it's kind of remaking us, is kind of taking some of the control away from us. And it's reforming us into a new collective type of species. And we're very deeply fearful of that, very suspicious of what we're going to become with AI. But, you know, I've often thought that there's something very deep within us, you know, deep, deep within our consciousness that knows that this is where we are now. It can't stay. It's not only unhealthy, it's deadly. We become a deadly species to ourselves and to the environment. And so we do need to move on. And I think what we need to do is just trust that, you know, God, you know, the spirit, life is, could indeed be part and parcel, woven into, integrated into the circuits of AI. And until we can really begin to be at home in that, I think we're going to struggle because we're constantly trying to control everything. And as you were talking, I couldn't help but thinking of the upcoming synod for the Catholic Church, you know, in October, and the millions of dollars that are spent to fly people in to have these discussions on something as simple as, should we allow women, you know, near the altar, say, to preach, you know, and the inability to even get that far is so indicative of sort of the illness that's plaguing, you know, underneath, you know, kind of a systemic dis-ease, if I can use that language. So
I think that's right. I mean, it's an overused phrase or image, but it's I think drawing kind of like the most cynical take, it would be like the rearranging of seats on the Titanic, right? People talk about it this way. And if there isn't really, and I think, you know, I think a generous read is I think Pope Francis, for all the limitations we've already discussed, particularly around like Laudato Si, where I think we would just like to see it more seriously taken in that line of thinking, I think he is sincere in wanting to be open to the Holy Spirit. I do believe that he's one of the few very senior church leaders who actually believes in the Holy Spirit. I think the consequence, the possible implications and maybe even fallout from listening to the Holy Spirit, taking, as we've been saying, the gospel and, you know, the mystery of God seriously, I just don't think we're ready for that, which is unfortunate. You know, I think I am one of these people to confess that's a little bit more afraid of AI than you are, but I think there's something to think about there about why is that? And maybe for me, it's what you identified earlier, that AI in its present iteration, as opposed to like general artificial intelligence, is really a lot of that. It's culling information and not knowledge or wisdom yet. And so maybe what does that look like when these things come together? I got to think about that some more, perhaps.
If we wait until we're at a better position to kind of, you know, navigate where we're going, we're never going to get there. And I think there is a thing where we have to be trusting enough of where we are, what we know, what we have, where we are in the church, just to say, okay, this is it. We're going to just do it. You just have to step into the river at some point to know, you know, whether the water is warm or cold. You just can't stand on the shorelines and just kind of, you know, speculate, well, it could be because of the weather conditions. So I think, you know, certainly I agree. I think Pope Francis is remarkable. And I give him a lot of credit for even bringing the church this far in these discussions of women and the environment. But there's still so much resistance, as always, you know, wherever you have more than three people gathered, you're bound to have resistance. So I think we get caught up in those pockets of resistance and we're trying to always defend our positions. And I think that is the most unhealthiest thing we can do. I think nature just doesn't work like that at all. And we humans would not be here if nature actually worked like that. So it's time to let go, you know, and let flow and let God. So bringing it back to the spirit, maybe it is now the time for the spirit to emerge.
Amen.
So what's your final word to our listeners?
My final word is be open to the Holy Spirit. I mean, don't forget the spirit. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to have this conversation with you. I always enjoy when we talk theology and talk about the growing edges of it and the needs of the world today. And so it's been a real gift and I'm very grateful. So thank you.
Thanks, Stan. It's great to have you.
This concludes our conversation with Father Dan Horan. Be sure to listen to our next interview with Neil Fies, professor of pathology, groundbreaking scientific researcher, and author of Notes on Complexity, a scientific theory of connection, consciousness, and being. A special thanks to our partners at the Fetzer Institute. As always, I'm Robert Nicastro. Thanks for listening.